Well, I just had my worst nightmare come true. I've always been deathly afraid that I would leave my microphone on and then be singing and y'all would hear me singing. And I looked down and, Josh, did you save me? He muted me, which was a great kindness not only to me but to you. And so we should all be thankful to Josh Van Griff for running the sound and doing a good job of that this morning. That would not have been pretty. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 2. As we move toward the holiday season, we're not quite there yet, are we? Amen. But we are coming near. For some of you, it's already in full swing. But we wanted to spend some time thinking about the work of Christ and the person of Christ. And the way that we want to do that this year is by spending some time in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a huge book, so there's just no way that we could go all the way through Isaiah in this short period of time. But we did want to look at some specific prophecies concerning Christ. And our aim and our goal in all of these is to reflect on Jesus Christ and to see how He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But it isn't just a goal to intellectually be able to look, oh, here's a prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament, and there's how it's filled, and there's just this sort of intellectual curiosity. Our goal really is to magnify Jesus Christ and to lift Him up so that we might rejoice and celebrate in a fuller way as we move toward the celebration of the Incarnation. And so let's consider this morning. Isaiah chapter 2. A prophecy about Jesus Christ. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers, like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, so that their own fingers, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rocks and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? As we consider this morning, this prophecy about Christ and His work, I want us to consider, first of all, just sort of laying the foundation for this series, in a sense, that all of Scripture is intended to point to Jesus Christ. You just read that and you say, well, I don't see where it talks about Jesus. And there are certain prophecies that we go to in Isaiah, and we say, you know, we'll look at it later, Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We know that's about Jesus, but other ones we read and we assume that maybe they're historical events that are going to happen back then, but all of these prophecies are about Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said, and this hit me in such a fresh way and in a greater way, really, when we preached through the Gospel of John in John chapter 5. Maybe you remember that, maybe not. But there, the people are questioning Jesus' authority. Jesus has revealed Himself as the Son of God, and they're saying, we want proof, we want proof. And Jesus says to them, don't just believe me. If it was just my word, if that's all I had, if I was the only one saying that I'm the Son of God, then you should not believe me. But believe the witness that I've received. I've received a witness from my Father who is in heaven. And He goes on to say in that chapter that the witness of the Father to Him about His identity is the Old Testament. It is the Scriptures. Listen to what He says in John chapter 5. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And then John 5:37, he goes on to say this, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, if all I have is my own testimony, my own claim to be the Son of God, you should not believe me. But you should believe me because the Father Himself has borne witness that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God. Where did He do that? He did it in the Old Testament Scriptures. He's speaking to the religious leaders who knew their Old Testament well, but they entirely missed the point. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have life, but they bear witness about me. The Old Testament is God's testimony that Jesus is who He said He is, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior of the world. So when you read your Old Testament, don't think, oh, this isn't the good stuff. Let's just get to the New Testament because that's where we get to Jesus. No, what you need to understand is that Jesus is in the Old Testament. And when Jesus says this, He said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness about me. He's talking about all of the Old Testament Scripture. So we don't go to the Old Testament and say, well, maybe if we get lucky, maybe we'll find something that kind of points us to Jesus in this. Every time you open your Bible, every passage, every verse, in one way or another, points us forward to Jesus Christ. Every verse of the Old Testament is God saying, Jesus is my Son. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Believe in Him. We just need to learn to have eyes to see it. One of the ways that the Old Testament points to Jesus, and especially in the book of Isaiah, is through this prediction that we just read about of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an expression used not only in Isaiah but other places. It's the first use. This is the first use in Isaiah 2 of this expression, the day of the Lord. But it's used other places. Isaiah uses it multiple times. Other prophets use it. The day of the Lord is an expression used to predict a future time when God would bring both judgment and salvation. The day of the Lord is a day of coming judgment. God will destroy those who remain in sinful rebellion against Him. We see this, for example, in chapter 13, verse 6. He says this, Isaiah prophesying, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come." The day of the Lord is a day, a coming day of judgment. But the day of the Lord is also a day of salvation. It kind of brings both judgment and salvation. Listen to chapter 11, verse 10. "In that day," the day of the Lord, "the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people." God is going to bring salvation on the day of judgment. What we need to see, though, is that this day of the Lord is a prediction of the coming of the Messiah. When we hear that word, that expression, the day of the Lord, you might think of a singular day that is still out in the future. And that might have been how Isaiah's readers and listeners thought of it as well. But in reality, as we see the storyline of Scripture unfold, we come to see that this prediction regarding the day of the Lord are being fulfilled throughout an entire age. It's not just a literal single day, it's an entire age. The day of the Lord, for instance, some of the predictions of the day of the Lord were partially fulfilled in many ways with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Certain prophecies concerning the day of the Lord are being fulfilled even now. And we know that there is a coming future at the end of the world when many of the prophecies concerning the day of the Lord will be fully and finally concluded, fulfilled. The day of the Lord then encompasses an entire period of time from Christ's first coming to his second coming. The day of the Lord is the age of the Messiah. How can this be? How can it be that a day, now Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and we're still waiting for his second coming, and you're saying that the day of the Lord encompasses that whole 2,000 year period of time? Well, from Isaiah's vantage point and the prophets of the Old Testament, at a great distance, the events that were yet future concerning the end of the world and so forth, the coming of the Messiah, appeared to be very close together at a great distance. It looked like a single day. But as the prophecy moved closer and has begun to be fulfilled, what looked like a singular day from a great distance is actually a long period of time. The illustration that many people have used, which I think is helpful, is if you've ever visited a mountain range and you see in the distance, when you're a long way away, you can begin to see the various peaks in this mountain range if you have that visibility there. And you can see them. And from a great distance, you might have two peaks that seem to be standing side by side. But then as you move closer, and the closer you get, you recognize that these two peaks are not standing side by side. They are separated by miles and miles. There's a great distance between them. From a long distance away, they looked all together. But from a closer perspective, there's a distance. And so it is with the day of the Lord, the age of the Messiah. The things that are predicted in the Old Testament started to be fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. They're being fulfilled even right now, and they will fully and finally be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is the period of time when God would send His Messiah to save His people and bring judgment on His enemies, and we are right in the middle of the day of the Lord right now. Let me give you a familiar example. I quoted from Isaiah 9 earlier. And I'll just show you in this really quickly that the prophet, in his mind, all of these things are right together. They're happening. Boom, 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 boom. But we know that from Isaiah 9, this is not happening all right together. Listen to Isaiah 9, 6. We know that this is about the incarnation, the first coming of Jesus. "For unto us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah predicts a son who will be born, and we sing about that. We have songs about that. There's a coming day in Isaiah's mind in which a son will be born. And then he says, this son is going to reign on David's throne, and he's going to reign in righteousness, and he's going to subdue wickedness from this time forth and forevermore. Well, has that happened yet? In a sense, yes, we know the son has been born. Christ has ascended into heaven. He's ruling and reigning right now, but we don't see the entirety of that promise yet fulfilled. We still wait for that day when Jesus returns again, his second coming, and when he will establish his kingdom forever and ever, and when there will be no unrighteousness, when everything will be called into account. We look forward to that day, but it's already started in a sense, but it's not yet fully here. All of that then leads us to this principle. And when you read the Old Testament, you need this principle. I'm convinced that if you don't understand this, you won't understand much of the Old Testament. It is the already not yet principle. This creates the fact that we are in the middle of this day in which things are being fulfilled. They have been fulfilled, and yet there are still future elements waiting to be fulfilled. It creates this already not yet reality. In one sense, the day of the Lord is already here. It's already arrived. But in another sense, it's not yet fully present. There are elements that have come, and there are elements of the day of the Lord that are still future. This is an important grid for us to keep in mind when we read Old Testament prophecies. We see in them, everywhere you look, you might read, it might be the same prophecy, just like we read in Isaiah 9 there. It might be the same prophecy, and certain elements of that prophecy have already been fulfilled, and yet certain elements of it yet are still future. This is true with the day of the Lord, as we consider the day of the Lord. We're living smack dab in the middle of the day of the Lord, in between His first coming and His second coming. We are living in a period of time when God is both saving His people and judging the world. As we draw closer then to the holiday season, we want to spend time thinking about how the coming of Christ brought fulfillment to these Old Testament prophecies. But we must keep this already not yet tension in mind. Christ has already fulfilled many promises. Even now, we celebrate that, and we're rejoicing in the incarnation of Christ and what He has already accomplished. But we're also looking forward to His second coming, the not yet, when many things will still be fulfilled. So that lays a little bit of groundwork here for us. And I just want us to consider, I was going to cover this chapter this morning, but as I continued to prepare, I realized I'm just going to get through the first five verses. So the first thing that we want to see this morning, and we'll come back next week, Lord willing, and consider the rest of the chapter. But the first thing that we see here is this picture. It is a picture of the ideal future. It's an ideal picture of the future in the middle of a disastrous the disastrous problems of the present. You see, the day in which Isaiah lived was in some ways much worse, but in some ways like our own day, it was a day of great uncertainty. There were wars and rumors of wars. This was not a happy time in the Israel's history. We know that Assyria at this time has trying to build an empire, and they're kind of moving south. And the goal of Assyria was to eventually conquer even Egypt. And so they're in the north, Egypt's in the south, and they're just wanting to conquer everything all the way along the way and eventually to conquer Egypt as well. They wanted to build a great empire like so many nations did back then. Isaiah is writing in a period of time in which the northern kingdom of Israel has already been conquered by Assyria. And now Isaiah is prophesying to the inhabitants of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. They have not yet been conquered. But they are living for decades in this period of time in which they assume at any day, any time, we could see the armies of the Assyrians coming to conquer us, and there's really nothing that we could do about it. They're living in fear of that. And it's in the midst of that uncertainty, in the midst of that fear, that Isaiah receives a prophecy from the Lord, and the prophecy is meant to encourage them. We know that God is going to bring judgment on Judah. We know that He's going to discipline Judah. But all throughout Isaiah, we also see these prophecies that are meant to comfort His people and encourage them, even despite the fact that they are being threatened to be conquered and even destroyed. And Isaiah says, here's this prophecy. Here's this wonderful time in the future when all the people of the world will worship the Lord. When all the people will know Him. When all the people will submit to His law. He gives them comfort. The future for Isaiah is not a future in which God's people have been totally annihilated. The future for God's people and the future for this world is a future where all people are going to worship the Lord. We notice several things in these first four verses about this worship. First of all, we see that it is unrivaled worship. He says in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, of Yahweh," that's the name of God there, "the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills." In pagan cultures, they assumed that the gods either lived on the mountain, or when you went up on mountains, then you were closer into the heavens, the place where the gods did live. And so that's what they would do when they were going to make an altar or a temple, when they wanted to worship their God. They would go up on mountains and they would erect temples and altars, and they would worship their gods that way. The Bible, when you read the Old Testament, you see that the prophets often speak about high places. High places. These were the places where temples and altars were built on top of hills and on mountains. They were high places, pagan temples. The temple of the Lord was also built on a mountain, on Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham went and took Isaac to sacrifice him. And later, David was there, and that's where the Lord instructed him to build the temple. And so the mountain of the house of the Lord represents not just a literal temple, but it represents, this is the place where Yahweh is worshiped. This is the place where God meets with His people, where God dwells with His people, and where sacrifices are offered to God. With that background in mind, then, when Isaiah speaks of the mountain of the house of the Lord being lifted up above all the other mountains and all the other hills, he is simply saying here, he's prophesying of a time when the true worship of God will be rightly exalted over all the false gods of all the pagan nations. There's coming a time when God alone is going to be worshipped. These pagan gods, these gods that really are not gods, are going to be brought low, and the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be exalted. In reality, we know that God has no rival. There are no gods that can threaten either His position or His power, but we know that there are many so-called gods that attract the attention and worship of many people. And this is a prophecy then that is declaring that there will be a time when the worship of all so-called gods will be brought to nothing and the Lord alone will be exalted and worshiped. The mountain of the Lord will be established as the highest. This, I think, is an impetus for missions. The future peace of this world will not come when the ecumenical movement succeeds and diversity of religious opinions is the highest good. The future peace of this world is not going to come when we can all just say, it doesn't matter what our differences are. You worship your God, I'll worship my God, and we'll all just live in peace. No, Isaiah says that the day of the Lord, this coming age of peace that is going to come in the future, will come when all people are led to worship the Lord alone. Future of peace of this world will come when all false ways of attempting to know and serve God are brought down, and worship of the Lord is exalted to its place of rightful supremacy. That may seem bigoted in our world, but the reality is there's only one God. And if you're worshiping anything or anyone other than the true God, then that's problematic. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:5, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." There's only one God, and He is not okay with His created beings not worshiping Him. He is not okay with people saying, "No, I'm not going to worship you. I'm going to make this other God. I'm going to worship and live for this thing over here." He's not okay with it. There is only one God, and He will not permit His creatures to reject Him forever. Along with that, it is not generous or loving or kind for us to say we just ought to just let people worship whatever they want. I'm not saying we use force. Don't get me wrong. We don't advance the cause of Christ with force. But we need to avoid any kind of mindset that says we all just need to get along. Let people do what they want to do. Let them worship. Let them live however they want to live. No, the future comes when all people are worshiping God. The spirit of this age is a spirit of pluralism. And we can be tempted as God's people to say, what we really need to do, we don't want to seem hateful or bigoted. But we need to care more about the honor and glory of God than we do about our own reputation. The way of the future is not secularism or pluralism, but a unified worship of the one true God. So let us press on to proclaiming Jesus Christ. Let us press on in the work of missions that more and more people even now will begin to worship Him. This is unrivaled worship. The future is a future of unrivaled worship. Secondly, the future is a future of universal worship. Universal worship. Look at chapter 2, verse 2, the last part of it. And he says this, "And all the nations shall flow to it." So the mountain of the Lord is exalted. It's lifted up above all the other mountains. "And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" So Isaiah here is not merely prophesying of a time when Yahweh would be worshipped in an unrivaled way in Israel among the Jewish people. For many of the prophets, that was kind of the limited goal, because that was the problem. The problem, it was kind of a given that the nations didn't worship God. But the problem in the Old Testament was that not even God's own people worshiped God. That's part of the problem here in Isaiah. Even God's own people are going after the gods of the nation. But Isaiah makes an audaciously bold prediction. The ideal future of peace will be a time when the whole world, all peoples and tribes and nations, will worship the Lord. In the prophets, when we see this word, the nations or the peoples, this is usually those who are in rebellion against God. The prophets speak of the nations being judged by God. They're the enemies of God's people. Think about Isaiah's own time. That's what the way the people of Isaiah's day would have been thinking. What the Messiah needs to do is destroy the Assyrians. He needs to destroy the Egyptians and the Philistines and all of these other people. They are our enemies. They are seeking to destroy us. But in the midst of all of that political turmoil, Isaiah says, here's what's going to happen on the day of the Lord, when God begins to unveil His salvation. all of the peoples of the nations are going to be flowing into Jerusalem. Right now, those nations are flowing to Jerusalem to conquer it. But in the coming day, in the day of the Lord, they're going to be flowing into Jerusalem to worship the Lord. The nations are not going to be destroyed. Ultimately, they're going to be converted to become worshipers of Yahweh. This is pictured by people streaming like a river up the mountain of the Lord. You know, sometimes I guess I've got to confess, I think in the past I've had a misconception about rivers. You always kind of think rivers, maybe just me, maybe I'm just ignorant, but you kind of think that rivers always flow in the same direction. Anybody else like that? But the reality is that rivers can flow in any direction. I don't know if you know that. Maybe you're learning something here. They can flow north, south, east, or west. The Ohio flows southwest. The Mississippi flows south. The Nile River flows north. The Amazon flows toward the east. But do you know there's an unbreakable rule about the way that rivers flow, rivers and streams? They always flow downhill. And maybe that's obvious. Maybe everybody knew that. I understood that. But whether they flow north or south or east or west, water's always going downhill. That's the way it works. Similarly, the human heart in its natural condition always and universally runs away from God. That's our sinful condition. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in Romans chapter 3? For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one is flowing toward God. No one is pursuing in their natural condition after God. But Isaiah is predicting a day here when an impossible reality will come about. People against their natural inclinations will flow like a river running uphill. You see the picture here? The mountain of the Lord is exalted, and people are streaming like a river up the mountain. Alec Matier says this, the natural impossibility of a stream flowing upwards is intentional in this picture. He says a supernatural magnetism is at work. In the present, people in their natural condition universally flee from God. But in the future, people will universally flow toward God. That's what's coming in the future. That should excite us. That should encourage us as the people of God. That's what we should be longing for. Oh, what a day it will be when all of these promises are fulfilled, in which the natural inclination of people will be changed, and where it will be universally true that people love God and they want to go and worship God and they want to serve the Lord. In that day, the worship of God will be universal. Isn't that what we see? The picture, another prophecy in Revelation chapter 7. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Here we see this picture that Isaiah is seeing from a greater distance, and John is still at a distance, but he's much closer, and he's saying there's a coming day when all the people, no matter what language they speak, no matter where they're from, what tribe, they will flow to the throne of God and they will worship God. In the future, worship will be universal. In the future, the day of the Lord, worship will be unfeigned. This is the third thing that we see. When we speak of all false worship being brought down and people from every nation worshiping the Lord, maybe you get a picture in your mind of something that's forced. All of these people from all, and they had their own gods that they worship, but now they have to worship the Lord. Maybe they're just doing it out of fear. Maybe your mind goes to some kind of dystopian movie you've seen where everyone is forced to give allegiance to some all-powerful ruler. Maybe your mind goes backward to history, to totalitarian governments or the Crusades in history where people are forced against their will to worship. Worship our God in our way or else suffer the consequences. But the future that we are talking about is not a future of coerced Christianity. Notice that the people in this prophecy are willingly going to worship and gladly submitting themselves to the law of God. Look at verse 3. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Notice that the people are going willingly. They will say, "Let us go." They desire. The desire is expressed when they say, "We want to be taught His ways, and the law is going forth from Zion." They gladly worship the Lord, and they desire to learn His law and to walk in His paths. The future is a place when worship of the true God and submission to Him will be gladly given. Prophets and pastors will not be necessary in that day. No one will have to be exhorted to engage in the worship of the Lord. Pastors won't have to call people on Monday morning and say, "Hey, missed you at church when we gathered to worship God. So I'll be out of a job, but my time will be fully occupied in worshiping the Lord, and yours will be too." Churches will not be using seeker-sensitive tactics to try to coerce people to come to the house of the Lord. The worship of God will not be viewed as a heavy obligation that must be merely endured. In that day, people will be like the psalmist who said, "I was glad when they said, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' I was delighted in the prospect of the fact that it was time to go and worship the Lord." That is the future. The future is a place of unfeigned worship. The future is a place where God's law will willingly be obeyed. The ideal future. In the ideal future, all people will be graciously inclined to obey God's law. No one will have to be disciplined. No one will have to spend time in jail. No one will have to be corrected or exhorted about sin in their life. In that day, people will say, "Let us go to the house of the Lord that He may teach us how we are to walk in His ways." All people in that day from all nations will be like the man in Psalm 1, the blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. They'll be like the person in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." The people of God then, now, right now, should be like that. The people of God, that's us, right, here today. We should be those who view service to God as delight and not as drudgery. Friend, if you have a heart that really despises worshiping God and obeying His commands, something's wrong. Something is wrong in your heart. If you look for ways to avoid worship, to avoid gathering with God's people, if you look for ways to excuse your disobedience to His commands, there's something very wrong. 1 John chapter 5 tells us, verse 2, "By this we know who are the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments," and not just that we keep His commandments, but His commandments are not burdensome. They're not heavy. They're not drudgery. They're not obligation. We, like the psalmist, delight to do the will of God. If that is not the case of you, then let me encourage you to do some soul searching. Let me encourage you to remember and reflect on the gospel, friend. I dare say if you're a believer and you find your heart in that condition when you do not delight to enter into worship And when you do not delight to obey God's commands, you have not been rightly thinking about who God is and His mercy to you. You have not been living in light of the gospel, and you're in a serious condition. You need to get your mind fixed on what God has done for you, His great mercy to you, and you need to become in the habit of reflecting on all God's grace towards you. And I am confident that if you do that, if you're God's child and you allow your heart to reflect on God's love for you, you will increasingly become like the people described in this prophecy. Let us go to the house of the Lord. I want to learn His ways and I want to walk in His paths. Fourthly, this future is a future of unified worship. Verse 4 tells us, He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They will take the things that they used for war, and they will make them into serviceable tools. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There will no longer be any industrial military complex. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This future will be a future when the Lord Himself will bring resolution to the great animosities of history. And this is not merely speaking about the petty interpersonal conflicts that we experience on a regular basis, but also the great conflicts that mark the world down through the ages. Stop and think about when you study history. The study of history is the study of wars. I mean, maybe you've been out of school for a while, but you remember history class? Well, there was this war, and this guy was president. Then there was this war, and this guy was president. It's leaders and kings and wars. That's what history is. And even now, our world is racked by war. The Israelis and the Palestinians. There's conflict in Africa. There's always conflict in the Middle East. There's conflict in Russia. Even in our own nation, it hasn't erupted to being a war, but there's conflict in our nation. Human society is incapable of living in harmony. You sing songs and you hear songs like, you know, Imagine this future. And we can't imagine it when we think about what Scripture teaches. But apart from the salvation and redemption of God, we are incapable of living in harmony. But Isaiah sees a future in which the Lord Himself will rule. And this singular, perfect rule will bring an end to all conflict. You know, there are a lot of presidents, a lot of kings, a lot of people have tried to bring peace in the Middle East. Let's get some kind of treaty. Let's get people to the table and talk. But they've all been unsuccessful. Politicians have tried to bring resolution to the conflict in Ukraine. So far, it's been unsuccessful. There doesn't seem to be any prospect for Democrats and Republicans to get along in our country. There doesn't seem to be any hope for de-escalation. It seems to be heading in more and more animosity. But when the Lord reigns on this earth, fully and finally, and all people are worshiping Him and submitting to His law, then there will be peace. There will be unified worship. What we need to see as we close this morning is that the future is now. The future is now. This prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything that we've been talking about, all of the promises of God, including this prophecy, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. With the first coming of Christ, the future has arrived. And one day, at the second coming of Christ, it will be fully and finally fulfilled. There are elements that we are still awaiting. But right now, this reality that we've been talking about, this unified worship, this unrivaled universal worship of the Lord God, has already broken into our world. It's not fully here. It's not completely here. But it really is here, in truth. You say, how can that be? How is it already here? Well, already we see the nations flowing to worship the Lord. This prophecy is not fulfilled, I don't think, by people literally going to Jerusalem to a temple. Jesus, remember, he met the woman at the well, and that's what she was debating. Well, where do we need to go to worship? On this mountain? Or we say we need to go on that mountain. Which mountain is it? And Jesus says, lady, believe me, there's a day coming that the worshipers of God are going to worship him in spirit and in truth, neither on this mountain nor any other mountain. You're going to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. The worship that Isaiah is predicting is not a matter of geography, but of spirituality. Jesus himself is the temple. He is the presence of God with his people. And those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are worshipers of God even right now. This morning, as we gather together as the people of God with faith in Jesus Christ, we're in Jerusalem. We are worshiping the Lord. We are the fulfillment of this prophecy. You didn't know as you were driving down 1389 this morning that you were headed to the mountain of God, to Jerusalem. But here you are. This is Jerusalem. This is Zion. We are the people of God. We are the pagan nations who have been brought in to worship the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12. For you have not come to what may be touched. And he goes on to describe Mount Sinai. But you have come. You have already come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the church, the assembly of the firstborn. Here we are this morning. Already the nations are gathering to worship God. And that will continue to happen until the second coming of Christ. And already the nations are submitting themselves to the law of the Lord. Let us go to the temple of the Lord. Let us go to the house of the Lord that we may learn His ways and learn to walk in His paths. Already, this is fulfilled as the nations are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ and are discipled in the ways of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said as He's ascending into heaven? The work of redemption is accomplished. Now here's what you need to do. Go into all the nations. Go out and tell them and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. When that happens, when we proclaim the teaching of Christ and people believe and they come to faith in Christ and then they submit their lives to the teaching of Christ, this prophecy is being fulfilled. People are delighting to say, I want to obey God's law. I want to follow Jesus Christ. Right now, the nations are already saying, let us go to the house of the Lord that He may teach us His way. We long for the day when we will see this prophecy fulfilled in totality. But until then, let us rejoice that the end of the ages has come upon us. Let us be a people. This is our identity. This is who we should be. We should be a people who delight in worshiping God and submitting to His law. Is that where your heart is this morning? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You have reached down and saved us, that You have drawn us into Your presence, that You have converted us from people who worshiped idols and worshiped the created things, and You have converted us and made us into worshipers of You. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would give us grace to have a heart and a desire more and more to worship You more faithfully with joy and to submit to Your law. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.